Yeah. Yeah, I don't know why I'm here, speaking in front of you all here. I was asked this evening to have an opening. And I'd rather be sitting back here with all you guys versus up here, but here I am. But I thought I had to think of this here. Is that too loud back there? I had to think this here. If Jesus Christ would be speaking here this evening, would be our main speaker versus Mr. Del Heise, I was thinking, would I be ashamed to come up here and have an opening for him? Or would I still want to sit back there with all you guys? Sit in the back. So that kind of gave me encouragement. I was thinking of this here. Matthew 6, verse 6 says, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. And just thinking, every one of us had a choice this evening. Because we could have stayed home, but we're here tonight. And we all had a choice, and I feel that God will bless us for being here this evening. Del Heise is here. He's going to have a message on fathers and sons. Is that correct? And after his message, I was just going to say, if we could just all have a silent prayer in our hearts for him, that he could bring forth a message, give him encouragement in that area. And after the message, we're going to have two more songs, and then there will be, I think there's refreshments, right? There's refreshments out there. And we can just all stick around and have fellowship amongst one another. And we'll just thank you guys, everybody, for coming, and bless you guys.
Now, I'd like to greet you tonight with a very, very warm welcome and express my appreciation for this opportunity to be here with you. But may I tell you how it is in Latin America where we live? It works like this. We live in Costa Rica. And north of us, we have Nicaragua. We have Honduras. We have El Salvador. We have Guatemala. Down below us, we have Panama, and then into South America, Colombia, Venezuela, those countries down there. And when we go from one country to another, though we all speak the Spanish language, where we are in our countries there, Central America, South America, there are different customs in other countries from what we have. And some of the words we use mean something different to people in those countries than what they mean in our country. And so that means that it's possible to be offensive when you're speaking because you use a word that they use in a different way or you didn't know how they go about doing that. And so you could be offensive to your neighboring people in your neighboring country. Well, what do you think it's like if you come from Costa Rica to America and then you're speaking in the state of Indiana and you have a group of people before you who has a close-knit community life, and they have an understanding of how church functions and works together, and you bring a person in there that knows nothing about that, how easily could he say something offensive or something that's not the normal thing that you do? And so I want you to know that I'm conscious of that, and I'm sorry if we use a word or we have some expression here that is different from your normal congregational custom. I want to say that at the beginning because I might make a mistake like that. If you can understand me there, and I won't try to do that, but that might happen. Somebody asked me, have I ever spoken to people with an Amish background before? And the answer is yes. I will tell you about it just briefly, but that's not why we're here tonight. But it was in Leicester County, Pennsylvania, and near the town of Intercourse. And I was asked to speak to a group much like this one this evening. And in that district where that meeting was being held, there was an Amish bishop there that I had never met, but I had heard his name. And so we had the opportunity to go to his house. And there I sat down and visited with him in his home and told him what the plans were for the evening. and I invited him to come along with us to the service. I told him I would feel better about speaking to the people if he would be there. I would appreciate that. And he said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to be there tonight, but he understood what we were doing, and I just appreciated the attitude he had and the blessing I had to communicate with him. And so we want to do things out in the open and in the light. We don't want to do secret things. We want you to understand that tonight. We don't want to be offensive in any way when offenses can be avoided. But I appreciate the kind way that you received my wife and I tonight, though we are strangers into this community here in, is it DeKalb County, Indiana, maybe? Is that where we are? I was asked to speak tonight about relationships between fathers and sons. And I might not limit it to that altogether, because fathers have daughters also, and mothers have sons too. And so, when you use the word fathers in your language, you're referring to the male head of the home. But the translation for that in our language is padres, which means parents. So when we have the word padres in the Bible, it might mean the fathers alone, or it might mean the parents. And I suppose that this title in English means looking at the father and the son. And so I'm going to focus on that tonight, although I am aware, and with the experience we have noticed that fathers sometimes have trouble relating to their daughters as well as to their sons. And it's extremely important that we have the hearts of our children. And in the day we are living in, with the immoral crisis that we have presently on our societies and communities, and with that there's a good possibility it will increase because of rapid changes that are being made to the political structure of this country, we need protection for our young men and for our young women, our girls and our boys. And may I say this to the mamas, although this topic says fathers and sons, but may I say this to the mothers. The safest, the greatest protection for your sons and your home is a close relationship with your heart. If you have a son in your home that can come to you and say, Mama, Mama, I saw a girl in town today. Mama, this is what it did to my heart, Mother. Will you help me, Mother? If you have a son that can come and do that to you, he has a holy possibility of getting through this difficult life that he would never have if he doesn't have a relationship like that with his mother. And daddies, fathers, if you have daughters, they can come up to you and lay their hand on your shoulder and say, Daddy, I don't want to do it unless I have your blessing. I can't do it unless I have your permission. Daddy, what do you think? If you, Daddy, have a relationship like that with your daughter, you're at a very beautiful place to guide your children and keep them safe from these pitfalls and these temptations and these sensual and evil opportunities that surround your dear children on every side. And so, mothers, though this subject will be more directed to the fathers tonight, please understand you have a very important place in the home with those boys and daddies also with your daughters. Please remember that. Yes, sir. I think that relationships in the home, parents and children, children with each other, daddy with mother, the husband with the wife, the parents with their children, those relationships are the most endearing of all human relationships. and they prepare us for two things. They prepare us then for the kind of relationships we have with our brothers and sisters in the congregational community, in the church. And they prepare us for marriage relationships that come later when these children grow up. And they prepare us for our relationships with God. Isn't that a very important thing for us? Yet I'm well aware that these human relationships are oftentimes very strained in many homes and in some cases shattered. Now, someone passed up here, came up here just a little while ago with an opening meditation and quoted a verse from Matthew chapter 5. And again, I did not know if it's normal for you to always quote the scriptures that you use in a meditation or in a message, or if you read them from the Bible itself. I did not know how you do that. And so tonight what I will do is I will read some of these verses, if that is all right. And I didn't know how that is done here. And I'm acquainted with using a Bible in preaching. And so we will do that tonight, if that is all right. And I want to read a verse to you that is easy to find in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you now, you can look at it later. I was not raised among Amish people. I don't even speak Pennsylvania Dutch. I met my wife in public high school. She has no Anabaptist background, Mennonite or Amish or Hutterite or Apostolic Christian. She is not of that background. And so I didn't know much about Amish folk, but what my wife was working at a birthing clinic many years ago in the state of Pennsylvania, and a horse and carriage pulled into the parking lot of that birthing clinic. And a lady got out of the buggy on the side and walked around and went into the building, but the man stayed sitting on the seat in the carriage. And I thought, you know, my wife is in there too, and his wife is in there, and I'm sitting in where I'm sitting, and he's sitting there. I'm going to go over and find out who this is. And let me tell you what happened. I told you that you might not have a Bible here tonight, but listen to what happened. When I got there, he had a large Bible. He had it lying there on that board on the front of the buggy where you have the reins hanging on there, lying on there. And there that Bible was. He had it open, and he was down reading his Bible. And as he was reading, he was intent. He didn't see me walking up to the buggy. And he looked down and saw me, and here's what he did. He took that big book and closed it like that and put it down under his seat. I said, "Sir, I'm sorry to disturb your reading." He said, "No, I remember where I am. I'll start in where I left off. It's okay." I thought, blessed be that man. A Bible reading man there in the parking lot. And so I'm going to read this verse to you. And it's the last verse of the Old Testament. So it's easy to find. You don't need to know anything else but that. It's the last verse in the old book. The last verse in the Old Testament. Malachi 4:6. Fathers and their relationship with their sons. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Let us say that you are a 45-year-old father. Let us say that your 72-year-old father is still living. Let us say that you have an 18-year-old son in your home. I want to think about you standing here, 45 years of age. I'd like you to put your 72-year-old father over here on this side of you and your 18-year-old son on this side. Here we have three generations of Schmuckers or of I don't know who. Delagranges. We have three generations. Here's a grandson, 18 years old. Here's the son, 45. Here's grandpa, 72. This verse is saying that the heart of the children are turned to the fathers and the heart of the fathers to the children. And I am the one, 45 years old, I'm standing here. And I realize as I'm here that there's something between my father and myself. Dad and I didn't get along. Dad and I had our struggles with each other. And I lived my life without hearing his counsel, without respecting his person. He was Dad, but he wasn't really a father to me. But over here I have a son, 18 years old, and I find out that things are just about the same way between us as they are over here. And this prophet is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And what would happen if I would turn this way and give my heart to my father? And I would repair this damage, repair this breach of fellowship, repair this broken relationship with my dad. Supposing God would go over here and fix this with my father. And my son is over here watching Daddy, who never could speak kindly and could not speak respectfully of his father. And every time he spoke about Dad, he's the one that knew the answers. And Daddy couldn't get it together. And he was the one that knew how to do it. And the father, he didn't count. And my son standing over here sees me restoring a broken relationship with my father. Tell me, as this repairs, tell me as this becomes restored, what's going to happen between here and here? And he says, you know, I need a daddy too. You know, I'm struggling too. I'm 18 years old and it's not going very well already. And I'm only 18 years old and it's not going very well. And as he turns his heart towards me and his face towards me, I turn myself towards him. This last book, this last verse in the Old Testament is telling us that this man, John the Baptist, is coming to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. And if that does not happen, there's going to be a smiting of a curse on the earth as homes deteriorate, as society degenerates, and as this whole system falls apart. And marriage decays. And immorality reigns. And society is under the curse of broken homes. I was preaching in this state, Indiana, several years ago. I was preaching on a subject somewhat similar to this, not quite the same, but something similar. And there were only men in the assembly. Today we have mothers here and daughters and we have children, and it's beautiful what we have here in this assembly tonight. There were only men there. And up front, here in this section, there were mostly young men sitting, and some of the older people were in the back. And the service was dismissed. And when the service was over, there was a young man here that I saw wiggling to try to get through the people to get over here to the center aisle. And while he was doing that, way in the back, there was a man getting out of his chair and trying to scoot over and try to get through the seats to get to the center aisle. And this boy walked back, and this daddy came front. And it was a father and son. This was the son of that man. This was the son of that father. And they met each other in the aisle, part of the way. The daddy coming front, the son going back. And they met each other there. And he wanted to get things straightened out with his daddy. And his daddy wanted to get things straightened out with his son. And the father was looking for his son, and the son was looking for his daddy. And they met there in the aisle. A glorious reconciliation happened there in that aisle. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so I'm asking you to think about that. Why is a verse like this the very last verse of the Old Testament in our Bibles? It's a prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist. I'd like to read to you two other prophecies about John the Baptist's coming, predicting his ministry, verses that help us understand this interesting text of Scripture. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. This is in Malachi, the same book, chapter 3 this time. Verse 1, this is another prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And this prophecy is talking to us about the advent, about the coming of three distinct persons. The first one is John the Baptist, this messenger which shall come and prepare the way before the Lord. That's John the Baptist. And then we have this messenger of the covenant which suddenly comes to the temple. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, and who may abide the day of his coming? It's speaking of the coming of Christ, and probably referring to his first and second coming. Second Advent. And then who is this refiner of fire? Who is this fuller's soap? Who is this purifier that is coming? It's the Holy Spirit of God predicted here that comes into our lives. And we may see a bit of that in just a few moments. In the book of Isaiah, that beautiful prophecy back there in chapter 40, we have these words concerning John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then, as we come closer to the birth of John the Baptist, we have this interesting prophecy of his coming in Luke chapter 1. In these verses, an angel speaking to his father Zechariah, who is a priest, and he's serving at this point in the temple. He's in there for quite a while, and this angel is communicating with him and busy with him, and telling him these things that are going to come. And the people outside are wondering when this priest is going to come out. But he's still in there. And the angel is saying something like this. Talking about this boy, this son that's going to be born into his family. To Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they are older people and she had no children. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. We read that back in Malachi. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. Turn these people to God. Prepare the way of the Lord. A voice crying in the wilderness. And turn the fathers to the children. And the children to their fathers. How did John do that? I'm going to now read concerning the ministry of John the Baptist as he began preaching in the wilderness of Judea, on the sides of the Jordan River. This is in Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. And then if you allow me to, I'd like to pause a while here and share with you several thoughts from these verses before I then move on to some stories, some illustrations, some practical applications about how fathers and sons, how parents and their children can turn their hearts to each other. And before that, I want to read these verses. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." He was also spoken of by the prophet Malachi. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat or his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Can you imagine this voice that's beside the river crying in the wilderness and saying, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John's an interesting man here. Jesus said, "Of men born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist." He said, "When you went out to the wilderness to see this prophet, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out for to see? Someone dressed in fine raiment? What did you go out to see?" He said, "Yet though this man is so great a prophet, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What did Jesus mean when he said that? This prophet comes in the power and spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was considered by the whole Jewish nation to be the greatest prophet they ever had. And he was a miracle-working prophet, though he served as a prophet only half as long as Elisha did, and did about half the numbers of miracles that Elisha had done, Elijah was considered to be the greatest prophet of all the Jews, among the Jews. And this says that this man will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yet it says something very interesting in John chapter 10. It tells us there in verse 41 that this man never performed a miracle. And Elijah had performed all kinds of miracles. May I just call attention to the way the two men left this world. Elijah took his mantle and slapped the water of the River Jordan. It spread apart. He walked across there and went to the other side. And a chariot of fire and horses came and picked him up. And a whirlwind took this fiery chariot to heaven. That's how he left this world, in a miraculous demonstration of the presence of God. And how did John the Baptist leave this world? Well, he left it in a prison cell. And someone went down there with a sword and made one hard slash. And someone picked up his head and put it on a dish and gave it to a little girl. A great big difference. And yet this man is here in the power and spirit of Elijah. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost of God before he was even born. And when he was only 3 months in conception by his mother, Mary came to visit Elizabeth, one of her own family members. And I don't know for sure how they were related. The King James Version of the Bible says that they were cousins. I don't know how to read German well enough to know what your Bible says there. In Spanish, it says that she was a relative and does not try to tell us what kind of relative she was. So I don't know. I'll just stick with the Spanish and tell you that they were related. And it's 3 months expecting this child, John the Baptist. When Mary came into that house, this baby leaped in her womb, and that mother, Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit because from her womb, John the Baptist received this anointing of God. And he stood before kings. And he stood there in the Jordan River. And he spoke to the people on the shores. And he turned the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to the children. And I don't know of any ministry that any prophet could have that's more powerful than bringing the heart of a rebellious son back home. I don't know of any prophet who is more powerful than the person that can take a 45-year-old man who is estranged and separated from his 72-year-old daddy, and they get their hearts back together that late in life. I don't know of anything more powerful than that in the Christian ministry. And that's what John the Baptist came to do. How did he do it? Well, he had a toolbox. He had four tools in it. He had four tools in a toolbox. He had an axe. He had a ventilador. He had a fan. He had a sieve. And he had a purging fire. And he did his work with those tools. If you pay attention for a few minutes more, you'll find out how he used those tools. John, preaching to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees that came down there to the riverbank, he said three startling things to them that they were not prepared to hear this prophet say. In preparing the way of the Lord, in preparing a people to repentance and getting them prepared for Christ's coming and His message, John said some things here that Israel had never heard. I want to share with you what those three things are. First of all, he says, wait a minute. You're coming here to be baptized, but before I baptize you, I need to see something in your life. I need to see fruit meet for repentance. That is, fruit that verifies, that explains, that is evidence that you have a repentant life. He's saying, I must see a change in your heart. He's saying, You must live differently than what you were. He's saying you must bring forth fruits for it that give evidence of a change in your life. He's saying this tree must bring forth good fruit or this axe will cut it down. And it's not his axe, it's God's axe. But there must be fruit in the life. You can't claim to be a Christian and live the way you did before you were one. This repentance means that you change. You're different from now on. You turn your back on the things you one day were looking for and enjoying and promoting and going after. And you turn your face the other way and your back was towards God and now your face is towards God. And your face was towards the world and now your back is towards the world. And that evil and that perversive behavior, we leave it behind. There's fruit of a change in your life. Now I talked to this dear man that's here tonight who serves as a bishop in his congregational area. And I have the responsibility at home, very similar to that. And sometimes we must bring a person, a young man, a woman, to whoever it is, before the congregation and say, you know, this person is asking for baptism and asking for membership in our congregation. And in our churches at home in Costa Rica, we don't take someone like that into the church. We don't baptize them until we have an approving voice from the brotherhood. That's the way we do. And so I present this name. Here we have this Suzanne here. And she would like to become a member of our church to be baptized. And brothers and sisters, what do you see in her life? And sometimes it's quiet. Sometimes I don't hear very much. Everyone is waiting, and it's a sober moment, and everyone's careful what they say, and they're national people, they're Costa Rican people, they are new Christians. They don't talk real quickly. They wait, they wonder what I'm thinking. They wonder what maybe is the best thing to do. And then I will say to them, I'll wait a while, and then I say to them something like this. Well, if you don't know of any wrong things that she's still doing, if you don't know of any misbehavior that's going on, if you don't have any evidence that she's doing something wrong in her life, then let me ask you something else. Have you seen any good fruit in Suzanne's life? Have you seen anything that looks like godliness? Have you seen something that looks holy? Have you seen something that looks like God is working in her? Have you seen some evidence of that? And now the hands go up. And now, yes, we saw that in Suzanne. We see there's a difference there. She's not the same as she was. This is something new going on. And John the Baptist is saying, that's the way we do it. From now on, that's the way it's done. And then he said something else. He's saying, don't say that we have Abraham to our daddy. And we're going to get in here because we have the right pedigree. We're getting in here because we're part of the right family tree. We'll make it because Abraham, Father Abraham. And he says, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, I think it's wonderful to have a heritage. I think it's wonderful to know that parents and grandparents, and for years back, they were servants of God. That's a beautiful thing. I think it's a beautiful thing to have a Christian home, to be raised in a Christian community with a Christian brotherhood. I don't know of anything better than that. But just because I was born there, and just because that's part of my background, just because that's part of my heritage, that does not make me a child of God. I must be voluntarily included there. I must voluntarily decide to be there. I must make that my choice and say, as for me and my house, this is where I want to go. We have to do like Ruth did. And though she was a Moabitess and living far from the principles of godliness, she said to her mother-in-law that God would be my God and your people would be my people, and don't ask me to go back and get away from you. I want to accept this as my own. I want to be a volunteer for God. But John the Baptist himself was a volunteer. You didn't have to be a Nazarite if you were an Old Testament saint. A few choice people were. A few people decided voluntarily they're going to be Nazarites, and they're going to have an extra degree of separation between them and the world. They're going to be very clear in defining their loyalty to God. John the Baptist was like that. But we must voluntarily choose. And John had this sieve. And as his people were coming for baptism, he saw which ones can pass down through that sieve. And it was a fine sieve. And the rest, no, that's put over here. I don't know how many of you people are carpenters here in this audience and maybe block layers or brick masons or do masonry work. And you probably would not like to do masonry work in Costa Rica because we do not have mortar cement that's real sticky and sticks its blocks and bricks together. We just have Portland cement. And we don't have good white sand like you have here. We got our sand out of the river. And it's got rocks in it and gravel. And we have to take all the sand that we use to lay blocks and run it through a sieve. And get real fine. And even then it's gritty. And it makes it more difficult for that mortar to stick fast to the edges of the blocks. And I've had that experience many times. Have to work with that problem. But it's a voluntary decision. You know, a thoroughbred horse might have a very good pedigree. And that's okay for the horse. You'll get more money for him at the auction. But you and I aren't that way. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Just children. I must come to God as I am and say, my Lord and my God. I must say it's time for me to make my decision for Christ. I must decide where I'm going to be. And many are going that way and some are going that way. But please, I'm going to go this way. I'm going to go down that straight and narrow way. That's the way I must go. It's a voluntary decision, and John is teaching that. And they taught something else, a third thing, that was very startling and unusual for these listeners by the Jordan River. He said, I'm going to take you down here and baptize you with water. If you're truly repentant and there's fruit of repentance in your life and you're voluntarily choosing to serve the Lord and turn from your evil ways and seek the Lord with all your heart, you come down here and I will baptize you. What are you doing when you baptize somebody with water? Well, I could take my wife here, and I could have her kneel down here on this platform, and I could pour some water on her, and she could be quite wet. And in half an hour, that water would all be evaporated, and you would not even see that anything happened to her. You would not see that we did a thing to her. There was no evidence that we did anything to change my wife in any kind of way. She was wet, now she's dry, and you see no evidence that anything ever happened. Water baptism. But wait a minute. In the old book, if you wanted to be a volunteer slave, you could go to your master and say, don't sell me. You could say, I could have my freedom, but I don't want it. I want to stay here. I want to stay in your home. I want to stay part of your family. I want to keep on working here. And that volunteer slave was identified in this unusual way. They took him to a tree or to the post of a door, and they took an awl of some kind or a sharp instrument and put a perforation in that ear. And that mark stayed there for the rest of his life. And anyone that looked at that ear could say, aha, he doesn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He could have gotten loose and gotten free, but he wanted to stay there. And there's the evidence of it. There's a visible sign right there. But the water's dried up. You can't see it. Or God had, for his people in the Old Testament, the physical sign of circumcision. And there's no way to hide that. That was a clear, evident, physically evident sign that somebody was part of the Jewish nation. but to be part of this people of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for. There was no external visible sign. The water dried. But wait a minute. Listen to him speaking. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so imagine this lady here, baptized by the preacher, baptized by the bishop, with water. But there's one in heaven, baptizing her with the Holy Ghost of God and a fire. And that is not easily dismissed. And that is burning in her heart. And that is alive within her soul. And that is evident in her daily life. And that is part of the way she lives. That is part of her testimony to God. She has this anointing of the Lord upon her life. She has this presence of God in her heart. She has this promise of the Father living daily in her life. She's a child of God. She's completely changed. She's under the anointing of the Lord. And that's worth far more than a hole in the ear. That's worth far more. It's far more distinctive than the other signs that in the Old Testament were given. And John the Baptist is teaching that to these people. And that's how he was turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the children of the fathers. And Daddy confesses those sins, and Daddy shows new fruit, and Daddy is giving evidence of repentance, and Daddy is making a voluntary decision, and Daddy is standing up and saying, for me and my home, this is where I want you to go. And the boys look over here and they say, whatever happened to Daddy? Something different is going on in Daddy. We never had a Daddy like that. And then there's hope for the boys. And now there's hope for the boys. That's what John the Baptist is doing. I thought today that I might read a verse to you from the 23rd chapter of the Proverbs. And it is verse 26. It's a most beautiful verse. I want it to be a blessing to you like it is to me. It says here these words, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine ears observe my ways. My son, give me thy heart. Can you imagine this 72-year-old man standing here? And he knows that something's wrong between him and his 45-year-old. But he doesn't know what to do about it. He struggles with it. He doesn't know if it's his fault or not. He doesn't know what's wrong. And something way down, deep down in here says, oh, my son, give me your heart. If I just had your heart, I'd like to have your heart. And the 45-year-old is standing here, and over here is his 18-year-old, and there's trouble here. There's a problem. There's a division here. And the father says, oh, son, if only you could give me your heart. Tell me, how do you get the heart of your son? How does that happen? There's a breach. There's a brokenness. Daddy goes in the front door, and the son goes out the back door. You can talk about the weather. You can talk about some incident that happened during the day, but you'll not tell Daddy how your heart really is feeling. You won't share with him your heart. Why not? Daddy wants to hear your heart. The 72-year-old daddy wants to have a heart talk with his son. Why can't we do that? May I tell you a story? When I was about 39 years old, that's pretty close. It may have been 38, it may have been 40. I think about 39. I was serving as an elder, as a bishop in a church at that young age. And because of a series of things that happened, some bishops from another location felt that it would be best for our congregation if I would be silenced from the ministry. And so at that point in life, I was silenced from the responsibility that I had in the church as a minister. And those were very difficult days for my wife and for my children. I had teenage children at that point. That was a very hard thing in our family. I had no close relationship with my parents at all, ever. I never did. And I'm sorry, we'd be here too long tonight if I'd explained to you all the reasons for that. But there was no relationship between me and my father. My father never heard anything that was in my heart. I didn't hear anything that was in his heart. We didn't talk about those things. I never heard my father and mother ever have a heart-to-heart talk together. I never saw my father lay his hand on my mother's shoulder and tell her how much he appreciates her. I never saw that. I never had either mother or father ever lay a hand on my shoulder and say, "Dale, we're really glad that you're part of our family." I was told to get out of the house and never come back. I received a lot of talk like that. I saw a lot of anger in the home. We saw a lot of conflict there. But those endearing words and relationships did not exist in my home with my parents and myself. So now I'm silenced in ministry, and I'm at that age in life, and it was on a Saturday night. It was Saturday night, the phone rang. We had a telephone there. The phone rang. My wife answered the phone. She came to where I was and said, "Daddy, the phone's for you." I went there and picked this up, and I couldn't believe what I heard. On the other end of that telephone was my dad. And he hardly ever made telephone calls, and certainly never called me. And here he was on the phone on a Saturday night. And I could tell by his voice that he really didn't have anything to say. And he had difficulty holding a conversation. And I didn't know why he had called me. I thought it would be better if he'd be doing something else, and then I'd be free to go do what I was doing. But he kept talking. And after a while he said, "Dale, today's Saturday." Well, I thought, "Dad, wake up. Anyone can read the calendar. I know it's Saturday. You know it's Saturday." But he said, "Tomorrow is Sunday." I thought, what is going on here? Tomorrow is Sunday. And yes, Sunday always comes after Saturday, doesn't it? And then he said, "Tomorrow is Sunday, and I was just thinking that maybe Sundays are pretty hard for you, and I just wanted to call." And then he was all done. Nothing more. And at first I resented that call. I didn't like that he entered into that very delicate, sensitive, and hurtful part of the experience that I had just been through. And I resented my father for that phone call until something happened. Until the day came when I did this and decided I'm going to do anything I can to win the heart of my daddy. When that day came, and when that took place some years later, I went back to that phone call and thought, "Dale, your daddy was trying desperately hard to love you. He was trying desperately hard to understand you. He was trying with all his understanding to bear a heavy burden with you. He was not trying to shame you. He was not trying to embarrass you. He was not pointing fingers at you because you got silenced and look at the bad thing you did. He was caring. He was trying. He didn't know how to do it. He was doing the best he knew how. And today that phone call is an honor. Today that we took that out of that bad file of experiences that divide us from our dads, and we made a brand new folder and put it in there where we admire what Daddy was doing. It was a beautiful thing that Daddy was trying to do. Give me your heart. I'll give you a little break here. Tell you a story that's almost humorous, but you don't need to laugh. I told this story, well, at least on one occasion, in a penitentiary where the people came to the little room there in that state penitentiary, and we had a church service there, and most of the people in that penitentiary, unfortunately, were people of color. Some of Spanish descent, some with other backgrounds, and there were not very many Caucasian people there in that service. And I looked at these men sitting there, all men, no women were there, and I began to speak to them with this story. I said there was a young man who was playing football in a high school football team, and he was a very poor player. His coach worked with him, tried to train him, teach him how to block, how to tackle, how to intercept a pass, how to carry a ball, how to cross that line, how to hold a line at the scrimmage yard, and he just could not seem to get it. But he loved to play. He always came to practice. He always put the uniform on. He was always out there ready to go, but the coach knew there wasn't much energy. There wasn't much good performance in this young man. And now the coach learned that the boy's daddy just died. And now we have the year-end conference games when we decide the championship for the district. And they're in this last very important game, and they've got to win it if they're going to get the trophy for the year. And this boy is sitting beside the coach on the sideline saying, "Coach, let me play. Coach, just a little bit. Coach, give me a chance. Coach, I want to play today. Is there a place for me?" And the coach says, "No." We're losing. We got the best men out there we have. And the boy says, "Let me play." The coach said, "Okay, go out there for about 5 minutes. Take his place. Go out there in the scrimmage line, take his place, and go for it, son." And that boy went out there, and the coach could not believe what he saw. Instead of describing that boy's behavior out there for the rest of that game, let me tell you a conversation that he had with his coach when the game was over. The coach said to the boy, called him in, he said, "Son, I've never seen you play like this. Whatever happened to you? I tried to get you like this all this while. You never played a game like you did today. What happened to you?" "Coach, don't you understand? My daddy was blind. Today is the first day he ever saw me play. Every boy in this audience, whether the boy is 60 years old or whether he's 6 years old, every boy wants to know that his daddy has seen him play. Every boy needs to know that daddy's there, daddy cares, daddy's interested, daddy is concerned about what I'm doing. He appreciates who I am. And I don't have to be a good player, but daddy's glad that I'm playing. I don't have to be the best. I don't have to own the most. I don't have to make the biggest accomplishment, but I have daddy's blessing on my life." And every boy needs that. Do you know what God did to his son, Jesus Christ? Imagine you taking your hand, the 72-year-old man, laying his hand on that 45-year-old son and saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Imagine doing that to your 18-year-old. "My beloved son." That's what God did. That was his attitude towards his son. And every son wants his daddy to see him play. That's just the way we all are. I need to finish here. If you allow me to, I have just a few more stories that I think would be important for you to hear. In Costa Rica, in our congregation, where my wife and I worship in our little congregation up there in the mountain, we have a man who's a member of the church that cannot do very well what I did this evening. He could not take these verses and read them very well. He can hardly read, and you would have a hard job waiting until he's done because he struggles and can't find the next word. And sometimes he tries four or five times before he can learn how to pronounce a word right. So he has a lot of trouble with that. But when he's praying, he does not need to read. He can pray. He has a gift for praying. He has a gift of prayer. But he cannot read very well. This man was excommunicated from our church. Do you use that word here in Indiana? Do you know what excommunication means? Put out of the fellowship or out of the church? I don't know what words you use here. But he was out of our church for 15 years. And when he was out of the church, he would walk past our meeting house that's there in the village. And when he would hear us singing inside, he would just feel terrible that singing worked on his heart. And he didn't know what to do with those beautiful songs because he was not living right. It convicted him. And the day came when he had a thorough work of God done in his life. He repented and brought forth fruits. He was brought back into the congregation. But during those 15 years, he lost his children to the world. When he should have been a daddy to them and could have taught them and been an example to them, he was drinking. He was wasting his money. He was violating his promises to his wife. He was living an ungodly life. And now he's back in the congregation with all this damage to take care of. Lost children. And one day, one of our young fathers in our congregation went to him and said, "Brother Julio, on Wednesday night, you are supposed to have a topic for the church. Would you please tell us, give us some advice about raising our children?" And this man came front with his Bible to the front of the meeting house, and he stood there and told us this. "Why, the brother asked me if I would speak about how to raise your children for God, and I can't do that because my life is a bad example, and you know what my children are like, and I didn't do it right, and it's my fault, and it's not my children's fault, and I am very, very sorry, and I lost my chance, but I found a Bible verse that I want to read to you. I'm not going to read it tonight the way he does, or we'll be here for a while. But I want to show you the verse that he read to us that night. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He said, our Lord Jesus, when he was here, he looked to see what his daddy did. And whatever his father did, that is what he did. He did it the same way his father did it. And when your children want to do it the way you do it, you have the hearts of your children that will go right. You must do the right thing for your children so they want to do it too. That's Costa Rican preaching from an illiterate man who made serious mistakes with his family. But our Lord Jesus saw what his father did. He looked at his life, you could tell where he got it. You could tell what example he was following. You could tell where he got his instructions. You can tell who was teaching him to do it. Now tell me something. Who's teaching your boy to do it? Where's your son learning to do it? Whose example is your son following? Teach him to do it. Because he wants to do it. have the heart of your son, to have the heart of your children. How do you get the heart of your children? In Costa Rica, we had one of our ordained brothers down there. He was a deacon in his congregation. He was an older man, but he was one of my closest friends in Costa Rica. This man had a wayward son. They had 13 children. And of those 13 children, one of them was a wayward son. This son went a wrong way in life. This son was doing very wrong things out in this town. He was not a Christian. He was not part of the church. He was a wayward son. And so it was on a Sunday afternoon. Brother Albert was in his home thinking about his son. And he was there in his house, and his son was not there. And something moved him to get out of his chair. And he went out into the road. And he walked down to the middle of the village, where many times boys are gathered together down there. And he walked down the road. And he looked way out ahead and saw a group of boys down there. And when he got closer, he saw that one of them was Henry. One of them was his son. And his son was there with his buddies, and he didn't want Daddy to come around here. He didn't want Daddy to be there where he was and see what he was doing. And so Henry left the group of boys and walked up there towards his father so that whatever Daddy would have to say, they would do it some distance away so the buddies wouldn't hear what it was. And, what do you want here? What do you want? And Brother Albert said, "No, Henry, all is fine. I just wanted to know that you were okay. And I see where you are, and I see that you are fine. That's all I need. I have a good day, son." He turned around and went back home. And the son turned around very slowly and walked down to his boys. And when he got close to the boys, one of them said to him, "What did he say, Henry? What did he say?" He said, "Well, he just said that he wanted to know that I was doing okay. And since he found out that I'm all right, then he went back home again." And one of those boys in that crowd, in that group of unruly young men, said something that Henry never expected to hear any of them say. One of those boys said, "If I had a daddy at home to love me that much that he would do that for me, I would turn around and follow him back home." How much do you love your boy, Daddy? How much do you love your son? If I had a daddy that cared for me that much, I'd leave here and follow him back home. How do you win the hearts of your children? How do you expect to win the hearts of your son? May I tell you a story? It's one of the saddest stories of my life. But we started a dairy farm in the state of Tennessee. We started milking Jersey cows. And E. coli bacteria went through our herd. And we had 10 dead little Jersey heifers, little Jersey calves in a short time. And the veterinarians did not know what was wrong. E. coli was something that was not known in Tennessee at that time. The state laboratory did not know what it was. The veterinarians were not prepared for it. We had 10 little calves to bury. And I was going away that day, and I told the boys to dig a hole out behind the barn. I told them to dig that hole 4 feet wide, 4 feet long, and 4 feet deep, and bury those calves in there and cover them with dirt till I get home. I was going all day. I had 3 sons at that point. When I came home, the first thing I did was walk out behind the barn where they dug that hole, and there were no boys anywhere to be seen. There were no boys anywhere. No boys came running up to the vehicle when I came into the yard of the house. No boys were anywhere. And Daddy walked back to the hole, and here's what I saw. They had dug this hole 4 feet by 4 feet, and started going down with it. And he got down 20 or 21 inches. And he got to a hard shale that was so hard that the digging iron would not go down through it. And they were trying to get little chips of stone about the size of it, which you put on a spoon, out of there, and they couldn't break it up. So we had some wedges, some metal wedges, that used to split wood, to split wood stumps. And they went and got these wedges, these metal wedges, with a sledgehammer, and they were down there in that dirt, on that shale, beating those wedges in there, trying to get down deeper. Daddy said 4 feet. They're down 21 inches. When I got to that hole, the sledgehammer was lying there, and the wedges were lying there inside the hole, but there were no boys anywhere. And Daddy saw his mistake right there. Daddy knew that he was wrong. Those poor boys tried and tried and tried, and couldn't, and couldn't, and couldn't. And when Daddy asks for something done, he wants it done. And he wants it done the way he says he wants it done. And the boys knew that. And I went in the house to try to find the boys. And I found three boys that were afraid to see their daddy come home. I took them out to the hole. We stood there, the three boys and Daddy, and looked down in there. And I said, "I'm sorry, boys. It's my fault. You've done the best you can do. Nobody could do better than you did. Thank you for what you've done. Let's get those calves. Let's take care of the calves." And then we put all the tools away. "Daddy, you plan to win the heart of your son? How do you plan to do it?" And we know how and they don't know how. We have experience and they don't have it. "But the heart of your son is worth more than burying those calves." I never thought of it. The difficulty, the impossible task that I gave those boys to do. Time after time, we make mistakes like that. The day came when this daddy here, the one that's speaking, learned that it's not the boys that need to change their heart, it's daddy that must change his. And I decided that I must do something about the relationship that I have with this man that stands on this side of me at that time. He no longer is living. He died in 2005. Whatever he was, and I got on my knees and begged the Lord to give me an opportunity to be reconciled to my father, however he would choose to do it. It looked like an impossible thing to me. I didn't think I'd ever see the day it happened. But then he developed this Alzheimer's disease, if you know what that is, dementia. He can't quite figure things out and remember things. He couldn't take his own bath. He couldn't dress himself. He was at that stage. When my wife and I stopped in there one time on a trip from Costa Rica to the state of Pennsylvania on a Saturday evening, and my mother said to my wife, "Somebody must give Daddy a bath, and there's nobody here that can do it. You think Dale could do it?" And my wife said to me, "Dale, take your daddy over there and give him a bath." I said to her, "No way. This will not be. Dale, your daddy needs a bath, and there's nobody." And all of a sudden it dawned on me, I had asked God for an opportunity. And so though I didn't feel like doing it, I got up from my chair and I said, "Daddy, let's go back here and see if we can get a bath." And I took this old gentleman back there and I put the water in that bathtub and the right temperature, and he's real small, so I could easily pick him up and sit him right in there. And he got all fixed up and dried off. And might not be his fault, but he didn't have a beard. He shaved what he had there. And so I combed what little hair he had left and used that razor and got that part taken care of. And while I was part the way done with that, he looked up at me. He's just a little short fella. He said, "Dale, You are so gentle. You are like a nurse. Why you are a nurse for me. There's the words he said. I had his hair fixed up. I got his socks on. We got his shoes on, tied his shoe strings. I said, Daddy, you look very nice. You're all fixed up. I just didn't have those words said, and something happened here. It was all gone. It was all over. There was a brand new man that I'd never seen in my life sitting there on the edge of his bed. He hadn't changed a bit, but his son changed a lot. The change was here. The change was not here. The change was here. And John the Baptist came to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. And when that change came, I noticed things happening over here. Things that I'd like all of you to experience. I want you to know what that is like. I want you to have your heart turned towards them if you want their hearts to be turned towards you. I was preaching in a large tent. There was at least 1,500 people in that tent. The first six or so rows of in the front of that big tent were filled with young people. The parents are in the back. The sermon that night was addressed to parents, for parents to be concerned, to be careful about their influence and their teaching and their example to their children. The sermon was for parents to be careful of their relationships, their words, their example, their behavior, because their children are observing them and their children need them in life in this mixed up world that we're in. And when the service was over, we gave a gospel invitation for people who wanted spiritual help in their lives. And I expected that some of those fathers back there would get up and come out here to this little room on the other side of the tent so we could pray with them or help them or visit with them or give them some instruction or some encouragement. But I was wrong. We knew so soon we began singing a hymn of invitation when large numbers of these young people got up to their feet and walked out here and the parents stayed sitting. I've never seen anything like that in my life. And why am I telling you that story? Because if you think your children are just simply rebellious and misbehaving and they can't be controlled, but your children want you and need you and long for you and do not know how to reach you and don't know how to open the door and don't know how to get into your heart and don't know how to relate to you and they don't know how to please you, and they don't know how to include you in their lives because they're not included in yours, and they don't know what to do. And so they think it must be their fault. And so out they go to get right with God so this thing will improve at home. We have a responsibility to our children. And the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It must bring forth fruit. And I'm going to close with these words. Someone said yesterday, where I was, that the word worship is found in the Bible the first time in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham, in obedience to God, to offer his son on Mount Moriah, said to the young men who were accompanying them on their journey, "You stay here with the animals, and the son and I will go up here to worship." And I want you to watch what happens as daddy and son start walking up that hill. The boy has the firewood fastened on his back. He was not a six-year-old boy. He may have been over 20. And there's some fire here. And daddy has a knife with him. But there's no lamb. There's no bullock. There's no offering for an altar. And we're going up here to worship. And Isaac looks over at daddy and says, "Daddy, did you forget something? We're going to worship. We always take an animal along, Daddy. when we go to worship, yes, son, God will provide something, son. And the Bible says that they went, both of them, on their way together. Together. The first sermon I ever preached in my life was in 1969. I was 21 years old. I preached from that passage, Genesis chapter 22. And the title of the sermon was The Sacrifice of Isaac. Twenty years later, I preached the first sermon in Spanish that I ever spoke in Spanish. It was from Genesis 22. The title of the sermon was The Sacrifice of Abraham. The first time I stressed what it cost Isaac to go up that hill. The second time my focus was on what it cost Abraham, the daddy, to go up that hill. 10 days later, after that sermon, 10 days later, 9 days later, we buried our son in Costa Rica. He had died the day before. Father, it's a sacrifice to win the hearts of your children. The sacrifice of Abraham. It's not so much your son's sacrifice, it's your sacrifice. But if my relationships aren't right with God, if my relationships are not right with my Father, if my relationships are not right, I must work on that first before my sacrifice will be of help for my son. So I just want to share these few words with you. And you've been a very patient and reverent group to speak to tonight. But I want these words to lodge in your hearts and stay there. And I want it to be a help to your families and to your sons. And may some son somewhere tonight have a better chance in life and a new opportunity because daddy's heart is turned towards him so that he will turn his heart to his daddy. May God bless you tonight.
I was just asked to close the service here, so we'd like to do that. It's a blessing to be here together this evening, and we're thankful for the challenge to all of our hearts as daddies. I'll just share this story. If someone here could be helped with that and God could receive glory from it, it's not about me. But as a young man, I didn't have a bad relationship with my daddy, but our hearts had definitely drifted apart, and my dad did not have my heart. And so the Lord did some things in both of our lives, but our relationship was not what it should have been or could have been. And it was about 15 or 16 years ago, that the Lord began to impress on my heart just this issue of my respect and my honor and my appreciation for my daddy. And it came to a place one Sunday where he was planning to leave for 3 days, and I wasn't married then, I was still at home. And so it was put on my heart. It took a long time for me to get the courage to do this, but as we said goodbye that day, God finally gave me the courage to do it. And as I said goodbye to Dad, he was going to be gone for 3 days, I looked in his face, and the first time I ever did, I said, "Thank you for being my dad. I'm so glad that you're my dad." And he just stood there and broke it down and began to weep, and it was a beautiful thing. In both of our hearts, I think, and our relationship has never been the same since. And so I just share that as a testimony. Not that I have done things right, but that was something that I was able to experience in my life. So thank you, Brother Dale, for the challenge to our hearts. When you see a husband and wife relationship that is where they are together, and they've given each other their hearts and their love and their allegiance and their loyalty, is such a beautiful thing. But there's something when you see a father and a son doing that, and you see that relationship with a father and his son or his children, it is a very, very powerful and a beautiful thing in this life to witness and also to see lived out. It's a blessing. So I just want to testify. I was asked to make sure that you all are invited for snacks. I don't know who's providing them, Brother Mervin or who's providing the snacks, but I was asked to make sure everyone knows they're invited and have a closing prayer. So let's just bow for a prayer. Let's stand together if you would. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we consider just your goodness and grace to us, and speaking to all of our hearts here tonight on the beauty and the power of our relationships, Father, in our homes, in our families, We thank you for the gracious words that have came forth to challenge our hearts and to lift up before us a vision of the possibilities and the beauty of your grace working in each of our hearts and lives. We thank you for each one who's here tonight and pray that you would minister to all of our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to bow our hearts before you, to honor, to love, and serve you, and first of all, to give you our hearts, Father, and then to turn our hearts to our children, to our wives, to our families, O Lord, so that we may have their hearts, and that we may walk together to honor, to love, and serve you, O Lord, in this life. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless the word as it came forth tonight in each of our lives, that our hearts could be soft, and that the word could bring forth 100-fold for your glory. Bless Brother Dale and his labors here. Thank you for the calling on his life and the testimony of his life. And bless this food that's been prepared and provided. We pray you'll bless it to the bodies of each one who partakes of it. And bless the hands that have provided it. We thank you for all things, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word to transform our lives. And we pray that it would do that for your glory. May your blessing be upon each life here tonight. We pray for any broken relationships. We pray, O God, that you would give healing, that you would give that you would work in our hearts what you need to do so you could heal those relationships, restore those relationships for the glory and honor and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.